Good morning. It's been only a few weeks here, but we are back in Revelation. And this morning, we are moving on to Revelation 18. And we are looking at deliverance, deception, and desire. Now, in the last sermon, we talked about the deliverance that God offers to us. We talked about chaos. We talked about the cry of the oppressed. We talked about God's presence and God's judgment on empire, on Egypt in that situation. And we correlated Revelation 15 with Exodus 15, and some of that same imagery will continue on today. We talked about empire, Egypt, as something that persecutes us or causes us fear or doubt in our life. Today, we continue to consider the judgment of empire, and Revelation has a lot of that in there. But this time, we are considering whether or not we have actually become a part of empire, whether we have joined forces, whether we have given in to the way of empire. Is Egypt or Babylon or Rome, is it within us? Is it inside us? And last time we talked a little bit about how God called his people out of Egypt and deliverance through the plagues, deliverance through the Red Sea. But they still murmured, right? They still wanted to go back to Egypt, even after that. And so we have the quests of God to bring Egypt out of his people. And so we have to ask ourselves the question this morning, despite knowing that we have been delivered, right? Egypt, Babylon, Rome still wants to get inside of us. And so this is an examination, a looking at our values and our desires. Have we bought what they're selling? Have we given in to their goals, their motivations, their definitions, their loves, their worships? Some of you may recall that about 11 months ago when I started talking about Revelation and moving toward into this series, I talked about that idea of what are we worshiping? We talked about motivations and definitions. And in some ways, this sermon is coming back to that full circle, and Revelation seems to do that a lot. Those cycles are there. This morning, I want us to recognize the dangers of joining empire, of being deceived by empire in our core desires and our longings. As we listen to Revelation 18, as we think about the fallenness of Babylon, I want us to ask ourselves, if the political or economic world around us, the kingdoms of this world, if they ended, would we lament our losses? Would we lament our financial loss, cultural loss, political loss? Or will that collapse actually reveal our worship and our commitment to another kingdom, to our God, as a people that has come out of Babylon, out of Egypt, out of Rome? Now, I'm going to use some of those words interchangeably, that Babylon, Egypt, Rome. We know here in the passage, or we haven't read it yet, but the passage here in Revelation 18 talks about Babylon. And usually here in Revelation, they're using Babylon to refer to Rome, but they're actually referring to something even bigger, right? Something that pervades each of these empires and ultimately controls them. So we must not be deceived. Babylon is fallen. You know, we're quick to say that we're not a part of empire, right? We stay out of the political sphere. We're not a part of this. We're in this world. We're in the systems, but we're not of these systems, of this world. But I want us to dig a little deeper into our hearts this morning. Examine the space there. Examine our longings and our desires. Over the last couple of weeks, I was working on some other questions and projects separate from sermon prep and yet simultaneous to it. And I began listening to the book, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit by James K. Smith. And so far, I've really enjoyed listening to it. And I found as I was listening to it, this book began to shape how I was thinking about Revelation 18 and how I was starting to look at it. And so I want to make sure I give credit where credit is due here, because some of the things that are going to come out are going to come from this book as well. So, one of the big worldview questions in our world is the question, what is the good life, right? What is the good life? What do you think the good life is? And the reason this is so central is that it is a definition that articulates our motivations. What is the good life is a question, what motivates you to keep living like this or to change to live like this, right? What are we trying to achieve? What are we trying to accomplish? What are we trying to experience and enjoy in life? What is that good life? That's one of the big questions we're going to be asking today, or one of the big things that we'll notice as we go through Revelation 18. As I read the text this morning, I want us to consider Revelation 18 and not think of it just as a declaration of judgment on someone or something else. I want us to listen to the text and put ourselves in and ask ourselves, are we living like this? Are we the merchants of the earth? Are we acting as kings of the earth or valuing perhaps that power? Are we the shipmasters or the sailors who are lamenting this? Are we the ones living luxuriously? Are we lamenting because of our losses? Are we one of the deceived? So I'm going to read the text. You can turn with me to Revelation 18 if you aren't there already. And there's a lot of things we're going to notice here, but one of the things we're going to listen for are the commands to God's people. There's a lot in this passage, but two primary commands come out to us, and we want to listen for those things as we read. And after I've read it, I want to do a little bit of a expository summary where I'll just go down through some of the verses and draw your attention to a few things that I noticed as I was looking over it and reading. And then we will move on from there as well. So let's stand to read Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning standing at a distance, for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies, and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out. When they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found and shall not be found any more. Sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Thank you. You may be seated. Sorry about that. Two commands there. Hopefully you caught them. Come out of her and rejoice in God's deliverance. One is found in verse 4. The other in verse 20, I believe it is. Yes. So as we look down through this passage, we see the kings, the nations, the merchants being those who are weeping, lamenting, who are saddened at the loss of Babylon. We see that first exhortation in verse 4 to God's people, come out of her. Verse 7 talks about glorifying self and living luxuriously, and how the measure at which they did that is also the measure of which torment and sorrow will come back to them. There is the statement, I am queen, right? I'm not a widow. I can avoid sorrow. I can avoid loss. Verses 9 and 11 show us the reactions of the kings of the earth and the merchants. Verses 12 and 13, we have a description of what luxurious goods would look like, and the marketplace was likely full of these things in many cities, not just Rome or Babylon. In verse 14, I should probably just read that one again. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. What do you long for? This is where that word desire comes in. If this is the fruit you desire, if around you here in Babylon, if this is the fruit you desire, if this is what you long for, temporal things will go. Temporal things will be taken away. And we see the shipmasters and sailors in verse 17. Trade, commerce, gone. And then the second exhortation to God's people, rejoice in God's deliverance. God has provided deliverance. And if we are living in that deliverance, if we are worshiping the God who provides that deliverance, then our desires will reflect that. And our desires will not be the desires of the empire, the desires of Babylon. Verse 21 talks about a stone in the sea. That same imagery, to a certain degree, is used in, I believe it was in Exodus 15 and probably also in Revelation 15, when it talked about Pharaoh and when it talked about the kings of Canaan as stones in the sea. but he specifically calls it a millstone here. Now, there are three stories in Scripture, three times in Scripture, where it talks about a millstone being thrown or cast. And I thought maybe you guys would be able to pick a few of them out. Millstones thrown or cast. Can you think of any stories? Yes. If you offend a child, it's better that that millstone be tied around your neck and be cast into the sea. Right? Offend, cause to sin, enticed. These are things that Babylon tries to do to us, right? Okay, what other ones? The other two are actually connected. Yeah. Anybody remember his name? Or know where he fits in the story? His name was Abimelech, and he was one of the sons of Gideon, one of the two that survived, right? Abimelech's the one who said, I'm going to take this power. I'm going to kill my 70 brothers, and I'm going to rule. I'm going to be king. And we have the story in Judges 9 of how Jotham gives that story of the trees. And Abimelech's fate was that he got hit on the head by a piece of a millstone thrown by a woman from a strong tower in a city. And, of course, he decides he doesn't want to die at the hands of a woman, so he asks his armor bearer to kill him, and so that's what happens. Now, the third one is a little bit more obscure, but it's actually referring to this same story of Abimelech, and it's the story of Joab. When Joab is reporting back to David about the events that happened surrounding the death of Uriah the Hittite, where Joab had been told to make sure Uriah dies, Joab is telling the messenger to go back and relay the message, and he uses this story of Abimelech. Now, we don't have record that the messenger actually relayed the story to David, but basically it was... it had to do with getting close to the city walls. Why did you get so close? And it had to do with this story of the millstone hitting Abimelech. sorry. I find it fascinating that all three stories are images of power, or of, in Abimelech's case, taking power. In Joab and David's case, it's in taking a wife. And in the case of offending a child, it's enticing to sin, causing to sin. And so I don't know if the writer here is thinking, or I guess this is the angel that's talking about this. The angel took up a stone. I don't know if the writer who's writing about this is thinking about those stories, but I have a feeling that maybe it was running around there in the back of his mind a little bit. Millstone is also the cornerstone of the food industry. So we see a judgment on that part of the marketplace, I guess, as well. Sorry, give me just a second here. I was having trouble with my voice earlier this week, and I thought I could maybe manage it, but we're having a little trouble here. Deliverance, deception, and desire. What we desire and long for will reveal whether we are living in deliverance or deception. So is Revelation 18 comfort, or is it warning? Well, it's really both. And perhaps where we are and what our desires are reflect whether it is deliverance or, I'm sorry, whether it is comfort or warning. Thank you. Revelation 18 is a revelation of worship. Who you worship is portrayed by how you sing this song. How you sing the song of Babylon fallen. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Is that a lament? Or is this a longing lament that you're singing? Is it a longing lament for the things that Babylon has to offer? Is it the kings of the earth lamenting, the merchants, the shipmasters? Is it a lament? Oh, for the leeks and onions of Egypt. Oh, for the ease and comfort of Rome. Oh, for the certainty of global trade and shipmasters. Oh, that the government would take care of us again. Oh, that we could make lots of money. Oh, to live deliciously, enjoying the luxuries at the top of the social, political, and economic pyramid. Or are we singing the song as somebody, as a people, who are vindicated and rejoicing? The good life may be a life of turmoil, but it is a life of trusting in God. The economy may tank, trade may cease, wars may encroach on our space and on our lives, but we will continue to trust in God and to listen to his call to come out of Babylon, so that we don't share in its sins, so we don't share in its desires. Isaiah 21:9 uses the same thing. Babylon is fallen. And it says, the images of her gods he has broken down. The images of her gods God casts down. So if we aren't physically singing these songs, how are we how are we singing them? How are we demonstrating our desires? How are we demonstrating our worship? We are what we love. We are what we desire. We will live out of who we are. What is the good life for you? If I walk into your heart, or invisibly walk beside you in a day's time, I will see the things you do. I'll see the habits, the practices, and those reveal what your desires are. Those declare your worship. Those reveal what you think the good life is. If I go to St. Peter's Basilica, I'm going to see statues. I'm going to see icons. Actually, go to any church. Heather and I went to Freiburg Cathedral, I think this was. Sorry, the netting kind of makes so you can't see the picture very well. Lots of images. This is just going into the cathedral. This doesn't capture near all of them either. What does this, why are these here? Well, in a sense, these demonstrate what they consider to be the good life. You have saints, you have apostles, you have people whose lives demonstrate their ideal of what the good life is. These are the people who represent the good life. Now, this isn't unusual. Yesterday, I was in City Center, and I walked into this is Penny's. There's some more statues, right? We call them mannequins. But they're demonstrating what the good life is. For people that are in this place, for people who attend this place, this is what you're supposed to think the good life is, wearing these clothes. And I did the same. I walked into Dunn's as well. Same thing, right? They're all over the place, all these icons, all these statues. They demonstrate what the good life is. You've got posters on the wall and on the windows, people smiling, happy, beautiful people, showing you that if you get these clothes, or at least subconsciously trying to tell you that if you get these clothes, you will enjoy the good life of happiness and friends, right? This is the good life. You are what you desire, and if they can shape your desires, they can shape you. If they can shape you to think that this is the good life, then you'll come back and buy more and buy more, and then they'll be able to live their good life, right, with all that money. Now, I don't want to get too far into the weeds here, but all of our cultures have these places that try to build within us an idea of the good life. And I'm calling them temples, right? Probably going a little overboard. Here's Dunn's. Here's Dunn's headquarters, right? They want to establish within you what James K. Smith calls liturgies. And I'm a little hesitant to use the word because it's pushing the boundaries of what can fully grasp in a sermon this morning. But liturgies are those practices and habits that they create within you. So Dunn's wants to make sure that you keep coming back and back. You know, they have sales. Oh, I wonder what's on sale this week, right? So that's a way that they initiate a habit, forming a habit in you to keep coming back and back. Croke Park is another place, you know. Perhaps, I think this is a Gaiety Theater in Dublin. Temple Bar. Killiney Beach. They all promote a vision of the good life. They all have liturgies of attendance and participation that Babylon intends to use to inspire and instill the desires of self and empire. Please don't hear me saying that we should never enter one of these arenas or venues. That's not what I'm saying. But rather, I want us to recognize that each of these venues are designed around what is valued by the congregants. Acceptable uniforms, slanted stadium seating, sound absorption, projection technology, light, ambience, music, they're all geared around what creates the best experience for whatever venue we're talking about, whether it's shopping or whether it's going to Temple Bar or whether it's going to Croke Park, okay? They're all focused on that. I want to point us to the fact that most of these people who are entering are having their desires, their loves, their dreams, their idea of what the good life is shaped by entering these places or by continually attending these places, by worshiping in these temples, if you want to call them that. So, I bring this so that we can go back to Babylon. What is the good life that is promoted here in Revelation 18? And I'm going to have to keep it moving pretty quickly here. So, we've got merchants of the earth. Sorry, I couldn't come up with a better picture for that one. We've got merchants of the earth. If I walked into Babylon, the merchants of the earth are one of the most important things. They show what is the good life. You've got kings coming in to pay homage. You've got gold. You've got precious stones, gems. You've got scarlet. You've got luxurious living. You've got shipmasters. And and you've got the rich, that's those who are dressed splendidly, those who are in power. These are images of the good life. Now, maybe they would declare this verbally. Maybe they would say, this is the good life. But oftentimes in our lives, it's more subtle. We say one thing and we live out another thing. Here's an example. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, and it goes on there. This is a statement from, or this is written from the pen of Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. But then he turned around and he goes home to his plantation that is run by slaves, right? So he has this ideal, and yet because of his definitions or because of how his world works, he does not adopt these desires, stated desires, into his life. And so he lives differently than what he says. And ultimately, the practices, the patterns of life, the habits that we form shout out our values and desires louder than any words we could try. If Jefferson's true desire was for equality, he would have found a way to express that value in his everyday life, not just through his words. So the evidence points to the fact that he didn't actually believe in the equality of men, of all men. I'll bring it a little closer home. How do we think about the temples that are a little closer home? And I know we don't always refer to church as a temple, but let's think about our shared space here, a place where we come to worship God. If I walk into Dunmore East Christian Fellowship and I look around, are there things that are going to demonstrate to me what you think is the good life? And you could say this about your homes as well, right? If I walk in the back door and I look to my right, I'm going to see what? Well, one of the things I'm going to see is I'm going to see a whole row of hooks that are on the wall at a height that is reasonably low. Okay? Why? Well, because ultimately we believe that the good life includes children. Whether that's our own children, whether that's nieces and nephews or grandchildren, we believe that the good life is a life that includes children, right? So that is a core value. It's not something that we always state to every person that walks through the door, but looking around, it's evident. If I keep walking, come into this area, and I see the mailboxes, the pigeonholes in the back, not every church you walk into has mailboxes. I walked into Christ Church Cathedral yesterday. Freiburg Cathedral definitely didn't have it. What is it about that displays our values, displays our desires? We believe that the good life is a life in which we are communicating to one another, whether a life in which we are participating and committed. Okay, and so all those things can be inferred, or perhaps should be inferred, from the fact that there are mailboxes back there. So what about the temple of your heart? What if I walk into your heart? What do the statues or the idols in our hearts depict? What are the mannequins wearing? What is the good life? Is there an image? Is there a mask of ourselves that we are maintaining so that others can see? And we have to do all kinds of stuff to maintain that image. So, if I walk into your heart, will I see money? Will I see comfort? Will I see accolades, recognition, praise, achievement? Will I see technology? Or will I see a mask? Are these things that you desire? Are these things that ultimately affect and control how you act and how you live and the habits you form on a day-to-day basis? I trust not. I trust instead I would see the crucified Christ. I would see evidence of the Holy Spirit. I would see a value of family, perhaps. And these are just a few of them. Perhaps service, serving one another, loving service. Not on how other people look at us, but rather, not because of how other people see us, but rather out of love. Perhaps discipleship would show up, or a relationship with God. Are these all core desires of your life? And how are they portrayed in your actions? Now, practices and desires, the walk and the goal. Are our values and desires and motivations, are they shaped by what we do? Or do our motivations and desires shape what we do and the habits we form? In other words, which comes first? Is it practices that form desires, or is it desires that form practices? And you can argue this, but I would say it's both. I would say as we live our everyday lives, we portray our desires by our liturgies, by our practices, by our habits. So, as we live every day, we are showing what our desires are. However, as we intentionally transform our desires, as we decide, no, this is actually what I truly desire, we will need to start living it out in order for it to truly take hold and for it to truly become a part of who we are. The differences between our spoken desires and our true desires, as portrayed by our practices, reveal to us whether or not we are deceived. For by your sorcery, all nations were deceived. Are we deceived? Do we think we can live out the dream of empire while guarding our hearts to desire God's kingdom? Can we live in a certain way and yet still hold on to some the desires that we're supposed to have? Do we think we can buy what Rome is selling without drinking of the wine of the wrath of her fornication? Do we think that we can live luxuriously and yet not lament when Babylon falls? Could I get two volunteers to read two passages of Scripture for me? One is 1 John 2. I'll be reading 15 to 17. Yes, Carlson. And then a second person to read 1 John 2, 24 to 29. Sammy? Go ahead when you're ready.
1 John 2,
15 to 17. Yep.
15 to 17. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, and he who does the will of God abides forever.
And this is from the same chapter. Go ahead, Sammy, with the verses 24 to 29.
Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, revealed abide in him.
Thank you. Babylon, Rome, is fallen and is falling now. Are we heeding the call to come out of her? Or do we love the world? Are we heeding the call to come out of her? Are we singing the song of Exodus to ourselves and to our brothers and sisters? God has provided deliverance and judgment. He has broken down the images of their gods. Will you avail of that way? Will you walk in his righteous desires? Will you commit to belief and a desire for God's way of righteousness? We got to realize it may require a transformation of our core desires. It may mean that we have to live out habits and practices, walk in a way that will form and solidify those desires. Not just may mean, it will mean. If your desire is for a closer walk with God, you will choose to fill your time with endeavors and practices that enable spiritual growth. If your desire is for your children to grow into disciples of Christ, you will be intentional about discipling them to form habits and practices of disciples. If your desire is to love others, you will find ways to selflessly and sacrificially serve, not for recognition or praise, but out of love, asking for nothing in return. And I could keep going. There's many other good desires that we should have and ways to live out those desires. Do your habits and practices verify your desire for God? Now, don't just focus on avoiding dun stores or other Babylon dreams. Rather, strive to conform your desires to the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Then you can walk freely where others worship, knowing that you have come out of Babylon and that God will triumph over every king and over every lord. I'd like to read from 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 to 16 in closing. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. And have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. What are your desires? Are you delivered or are you deceived?